Hallelujah. Lord, we just ask you to help us now. Lord, we don't depend on outlines. We don't depend on notes. We need your Spirit. And we all need you. So we bring our commonality of need to you this morning. And we ask you to do what you do best, which is train us in righteousness. Speak to us, because we want to say your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's good to be back home. I feel like I haven't been around for ages. And I really, Celia and I just so appreciate your prayers for us for that week in Brazil. We really needed them. It was the first time that the two of us have traveled together on a mission like that for many, many years. In fact, forever, it seems. And it was an extraordinary gathering. There were at least, just from the Transformation Network around the world, there were over 200 of their leaders who traveled from about 50 nations for this time. One of the reasons Brazil was chosen as a place to meet was just simply because of what God is doing by his Spirit in Brazil right now. Brazil is a nation right at the crossroads, spiritually, every which way. And I've got to tell you, we were just amazingly received, and our hearts fell in love with Brazil. I was scheduled to do the opening session every day, the Bible teaching for, and sort of, it was an hour and a half filmed. So everything was filmed, which doesn't work well with me. And they're translating everything into about 16 languages, and it's going out. John Malindi couldn't make it because he had a bulge on his back. And Alistair Petrie couldn't get in because of visa issues. So I ended up in an engagement that I was not anticipating. And five sessions quickly became 10. But in that time, we were deeply encouraged. There is a tremendous, tremendous hunger for the Word of God. And like many of these indigenous revival movements, they're very untaught movements. And so just so many doors open to so many nations, and we had some fun things happen. I was at the back of one of the sessions one night, we were just worshiping, and I wasn't speaking that night, and I get a tap on the shoulder, would I come at short notice to speak at the Bible school just down in the next town. It's a prototype Bible school for young people. It's the first of its kind in Brazil. It's been established by a church in the next city, Belo Horizonte, that has 30,000 on fire members. And I got to tell you, it was a gift of God to Celia and I. We feel fairly passionate about the next generation because we're parents, I guess, and what God's going to do in this generation. And we were taken by this driver at breakneck speed in the dark and praying that prayer of Ted Engstrom, I'm ready, but I'm not anxious. we walked onto this site in Santa Lucia, and we walked in to this auditorium filled with hundreds of young Brazilians in worship. So we stripped down pretty quick, and I tell you, I had the best hour boogie in the spirit that I have had for a long, long time. By the time I got up to speak, I was so clapped out. I didn't know what to do with myself. But anyway, I had a tremendous time to be able to minister to these young people. And I don't know if you remember me telling... How many remember me telling the story about the Sao Police, the commander of the Sao Paulo Police? You remember me telling that, church? Where he'd seen a transformation video, said to his Christian police group, why can't God move in our city? They started to spiritually map the city, map the precincts, start to seek God, pray, why is this crime here? Where did it come from? And then they did the whole of Sao Paulo. He started a police association in Brazil that now has 10,000 Christian members. His predecessor, by the way, was shot by policemen. Sao Paulo is a huge and violent city. And he called a meeting of all the pastors to a major auditorium downtown. They got a meeting for the police. All the pastors show up thinking that their parking tickets were going to be charged and all the rest of it. And he stood up and he said, we've been analyzing our city and our precincts, and we've come to the conclusion that you're not doing your job. This has started a huge wave of unity and ministry in the city of Sao Paulo. And again, one of the Lord's gifts was I ended up at short notice in Brazil. You know, tap on the shoulder. Would I go and speak at a day conference, 40 minutes, which was basically a Christian presentation of transformation to congressmen and senators and mayors and chiefs of police. And those of you who know us know that my son's a police officer. And so I was able, you know, to schmooze, you know, right at the beginning and say, I speak as a member of the police fraternity family. I really needed to get into the police. And and then I said, you know, that I was obviously, as a parent of a policeman, I was very concerned about justice for the police. There needs to be justice for the police. And also the pay for the police, which, of course, had all the police on my side as they cheered in the face of all the politicos sitting the other side of the aisle. So at least I had half the audience. I said, if I'd known I was going to speak to you, I would have come with some Capitol Hill police patches, because, you know, police collect patches and swap patches. And I've developed a relationship with a Capitol Hill police officer. I have a source. As I was saying that, there is this ripping noise, this Velcro ripping noise, and this big guy gets out and walks and comes down the middle aisle and makes this presentation of his badge to me and puts his arm around me, and, you know, the cameras are flicking, and it turns out that he is the commandant of Sao Paulo. He's the man. And at the end, he came out to me and asked if I had a few minutes with the interpreter, and we ended up having this amazing conversation. We ended up weeping on each other's shoulders, praying for each other. And I just, you know, a nation like Brazil, pray for Brazil. Brazil, well, Jean sitting in the front row, Jean, when she's with State Department, knows all about Brazil and was involved in bringing together the alliance, really, of leading democracies that were not the traditional superpower democracies. And in that group, Brazil is probably a leader in its own way. And let me just, you know, nations reach points of destiny and decision. Brazil is at that point. It's huge. It has tremendous latent power. One of the largest discoveries of oil and gas off its coast. It's the lungs of the world, it's called, you know, with the Amazon. It's got a next generation that is fatherless. It's a fatherless generation that is just waiting to be led and blessed. And but there is a connection. It's set itself up to be the center, the spiritual center for the African diaspora worldwide. I was very blessed to be on this conference with some wonderful African American pastors, and we made it a point of pretty intense discussion, but also strategizing. Just recently, Condoleezza Rice, our Secretary of State, went to visit Brazil, received the ribbon, received the goddess, was able, you know, these are just public information. It's on the web. You know, danced with the occult leaders, and it's one of the great centers of Brazilian style voodoo. And it is setting itself up. It is very aggressive, and one of the reasons they wanted her there was to promote, it's under the name always of ecotourism, but it is absolutely to set itself up as the place for the African diaspora worldwide. And, you know, at the same time, God is moving mightily by his Holy Spirit in that nation. So pray for Brazil. Next time, ladies, you buy a pair of shoes. The shoes, everywhere you go, you look. You say, where did these people get these shoes? It's the land of shoes. So every time you put on your shoes, pray for Brazil, because that's where a lot of your shoes come from. Amen? Let's say together, Lord, bless Brazil. Lord, bless Brazil. I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1. How are you feeling this morning? Are you blessed? Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Happy birthday, Phil Waite. 50 today. Yay! As I said to him this morning, come on up and join us. but of course, with the sadness that we shared this morning with Harriet Lewis, it's Tim Russett's years, 1950 to 2008, are also my years. So these things are very salutary. It actually relates to something I want to say today. So we pray for the Russett family. We're starting today our summer series, which is Get Wise, Get Wisdom. Proverbs 4:5 in the Message translation, above all and before all, do this, get wisdom. Let's say that together. Above all and before all, get wisdom. Proverbs 4:5. Let me hear you again. Proverbs 4:5. I'm inviting you to join us each Sunday through the summer for some wisdom from above that is, in fact, really down to earth. I'd like you to follow as I read. My job this morning is to just sort of introduce the series, take a sort of overview, and get some traction here. Maybe just listen as I read, because I'm going to read from three or four different sections, and it'll save rustling Bibles and distraction. So however you concentrate best, if it's certainly not, that won't be looking at me, but if it's shutting your eyes or just looking down, let us hear the words of Scripture. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. From chapter 2. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. From chapter 8. The Lord brought me, this is wisdom personified speaking here. The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. When there were no oceans, I was given birth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, I was given birth. Before he made the earth or its fields, or any of the dust of the world. I was there when he set the heavens in place. When he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. I'm not going to expound on that this morning, but that tells us right at the beginning that there's an inviolable relationship between worship and wisdom. Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out its seven pillars. Proverbs 16. Get wisdom. Proverbs 4:5-7. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Don't forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. All those in favor? How many reckon there may be something here over 8 weeks that works for you? Something? Alrighty. If at this point in your life right now, I am talking to somebody who has no need for any wisdom from God for their life or circumstances about anything, would you please raise your hand? Great. Okay. And by the way, my hand's not raised. My hand's really down. I need a lot of divine smarts right now in my life. Okay. So you are basically, we're confessing together that we have need of his wisdom. Amen? Amen. After a significant time that we've spent together studying the Minor Prophets and the Petrine Epistles, we're now going to engage a very different kind of writing. It's a very different tone of voice, and it's a very different kind of content as we begin this summer teaching series. In the book of Proverbs, also known as the Book of Wisdom. How to describe it? How would you describe it? I mean, how to sum it up? Let me just begin by throwing out some images that are helpful for me in how I see it and my response to the text. First of all, it is a manual. It's chock full, clearly, of practical instructions, wise advice, and life-preserving commands. Chapter 3, verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Keep my commands in your heart. Its instruction, we will find, covers three main areas, like most of Scripture. First of all, it covers what we believe. It is concerned that we think rightly. It covers how we behave. It is concerned that we live righteously. It covers who we belong to. It's concerned about our right relationships and how we relate to our spouses, our children, our neighbors, our friends, our government leaders, our communities, and our cities. It's an extraordinary manual. Secondly, I suggest it is an extraordinary mentor, because it's not an impersonal manual. Because wisdom, as we've already heard in our readings, is presented not as a concept, but as a personality. And thus, when you read it, you are spoken to personally. You feel that you're understood personally. Its voice, in most of its chapters, is that of a father. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Chapter 1, verse 8. But wisdom also appeals to us as a person would. Chapter 2, verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice. Chapter 7, verse 4. You are my sister. You are my kinsman. Chapter 1, verse 23, wisdom would come alongside, and it says, would have poured out her heart to us and made her thoughts known. So it's a manual, but it's not an impersonal manual. It's a mentor. Thirdly, I would suggest it is a manager. Proverbs is full of what you might call life management skills, 101. It counsels on how to order one's life and relationships, one's aptitudes, one's attitudes, one's actions, in a way that will produce a harvest of righteousness. Very practical in some cases. He who works his land will have abundant food, but he who chases fantasies lacks judgment. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. A manual, a mentor, a manager, it's also a mirror, because Proverbs holds up a mirror to our lives to help us to see ourselves and our situations. It helps us to evaluate and discern accurately, and it sure weighs our motives. 20:27, the lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man, and it searches out his inmost being. 21:2, all a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. 5:21, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. Fourthly, I want to suggest it's a medicine. It contains so many cures for our ills. And in fact, wisdom is presented in Proverbs so often as a source of health. 3:8, this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. 4:22, health to a person's whole body. Fifthly, I would suggest it is a mine. Christian history is filled with those who read a chapter of Proverbs every day of their lives and testify to never having gotten to the bottom of it. In other words, one thing you can do during this series that will be so helpful to you and helpful to the speakers is try and set a goal, maybe. You read through it once a week. That's 5 chapters, 15 minutes a day. We'll get you through 5 chapters comfortably, and you'll get through the book of Proverbs 8 times. I'll guarantee, even doing that, you'll read it the 9th time, and you'll still be discovering stuff you'd never thought you'd read before. You'll start making connections that will just blow your mind. And you may, in fact, want to do it. And you know, preaching, teaching is a congregational deal. It's not just the deal of the person. You know, we need everybody to come prepared to church, not just the person who's standing up here. But whatever the theme is, maybe focus on that in your reading. Now, next week, we're kicking off with a good start. Why is about sex? You know, it's downhill after that, actually, all the way through the series. But, you know, wise about, I'll be doing that next week, only because I don't think anyone else wanted to do it. But I'm extremely happy to do that. Wise about sex. So spread the word around the town, will you, so we can have everyone back in church next next Sunday. But on the other hand, it deals with some pretty tough stuff about sex. So that may be some reason why some people want to stay away. But anyway, I don't know. But maybe just follow the themes week by week in what you focus on as you do your read through. How many think that's a great idea? Even though it wasn't your idea. Okay, all right, off you go. The great commentator of the Psalms and Proverbs, Charles Bridges, described this text as a mine of divine wisdom. The image of the mine not only speaks of the treasure storehouse that Proverbs is, but also of the fact that you have to dig for it. Chapter 2, verse 4. If you look for it as for silver, and if you choose to search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. So, just as a summary, little images to help you. The variety that this book is, it's a manual, it's a mentor, it's a manager, it's a mirror, it's a medicine cabinet, it's a mine. How else is this book a different experience for us? Well, one thing, very simple point, is that the characters are not presented to us in a specific historical context. We're not reading about Israelites, we're not reading about Gentiles, it's just all about plain human beings who manifests human nature the way we do in all its varied, and may I say, extremely variable moods. Ordinary life predominates here in an environment that includes everything from urban affairs to table manners, business ethics to marital relationships. We're not presented here with sermons and lectures. Instead, we're invited to consider and reflect as we're drawn into this fantastic dialogue that is filled with questions and answers about every practical area of life that you could think of. Family and parenting, husbands and wives, buying and selling, sexual temptations and sexual relations, truth and trials, lovers and liars, forgiveness and punishment, vanity and violence, money and wealth, counsel and correction, success and failure, obedience and opportunity, communication and conscience, peer pressure and purity, generosity and gluttony, temperance and mercy, scoffers and sluggards, gossip and greed, guilt and grace, holiness and humility, poverty, prosperity, deception and discretion, faithfulness and falsehood, ignorance and arrogance, women and wine, creation and death, friends and neighbors, vision and decision, adultery and gluttony, envy and joy, depression and health, discord and unity, hope and honor, education and employment, discipline and justice, charity and chastity. How many of you are getting the idea? Did I mention anything that was mildly of interest to you? How many think, again, there may be just something in the series that's possibly relevant to you? All those in favor? Okay, show up. The book is full, as well as this, it's full of repeated contrasts that bind the text together. But more important than the contrast of youth and age, or of pride and humility, or even of truth and falsehood, is the salient fundamental divide between wisdom and folly. At the end of the day, it is all about two possible ways that we can choose to live. Someone has commented that if Ecclesiastes is philosophical and about the mind, and if the Psalms is about the expression of emotion, then the Proverbs is all about the will, because it deals with choices that everyone has to make. Are you going to go this way or that? Are you going to live this way or that? Are you going to be wise or foolish? Are you going to be characterized by the grave or by grace? You can already hear Jesus' teaching resonating with the proverbial influence of this book, particularly in his use of the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, and of course, in his presentation of the two. Two paths, broad and narrow. Two houses, rock or on sand. Two virgins, wise or foolish. Two brothers, repentant or self-righteous. Two kinds of people, sheep or goats. Two outcomes, heaven or hell. And by the way, just because we're doing Bible study now, I'm introducing this as a Bible study. An observation of the text is important for orienting us to what is to come. The influence of this text is found throughout the New Testament. And interestingly enough, more in the Petrine epistles that Bo has been teaching than in any other New Testament text. 1 Peter 2:17, fear God, honor the king, is Proverbs 24:21. Love covers a multitude of sins in 1 Peter 4:8, is Proverbs 10:12. If it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly? In 1 Peter 4:18, that's Proverbs 11:31. 2 Peter 2:22, a dog returns to his vomit. That's Proverbs 26:11. But it's also that this book is quoted and alluded to in the Gospels by Jesus, the book of Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Hebrews, and of course James, which is really a New Testament commentary on the book of Proverbs. Just a few examples for you for the sake of interest in Bible study. In Luke 14:10, when Jesus says to take the lowest place, he's quoting Proverbs 25:7. And then in the parable of the banquet that immediately follows, is Jesus reminded again of the Proverbs? Because he quotes Proverbs 9:1 when he's referring to the call that goes out to the highways and the byways. The story of the wise and foolish builders in Matthew 7:24 is alluding to Proverbs 14:11. In Romans 12:20, Paul quotes Proverbs 25:21 about heaping coals of fire on your enemy's head. James 4:14 quotes Proverbs 27:1 in warning us not to boast about tomorrow. And in two different contexts where Paul talks about reaping and sowing, in 2 Corinthians 9 and Galatians 6, it's to the book of Proverbs he goes in chapters 20 and 22 to get his image. For those of you guys who were on the men's retreat, the passage that we studied in Hebrews 12 ends with Proverbs 4:26. Make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. In other words, the wisdom of Proverbs informed the spirituality not only of Jesus, but of all the apostles. And my argument is simply, it should therefore be on the curriculum of our New Testament souls. I have no doubt that when Jesus spent those 40 days in Bible study with the disciples post-resurrection, showing them things in Scripture concerning himself, he would have read to them the same passage that I read this morning, describing his pre-incarnational life as the wisdom of God, because it says he went through the Scriptures showing the things concerning himself. So it is no wonder to us that the early church knew Jesus as he was described by Paul to the Colossians, in whom were all the treasures of wisdom, or to the Corinthians, to whom he was simply presented as the wisdom of God. But when all is said and done, as we come to this book, and even though we're looking at sex and wealth and friends and neighbors and justice and all these subjects, make no mistake about it, this is a huge book, not primarily about what the good life is or how to have a good life. It is supremely about God himself, the source and author of all goodness. Wisdom cannot be separated from divine righteousness. Everything that we see, the very creation, earth, and sky, is the product of divine wisdom. By wisdom, Proverbs says, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. Proverbs 2:6 is clear. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So as we come into the book of Proverbs, it's an amazing invitation to know God's character, his commands and his compassions, and therefore receive his wisdom. It impresses us with the truth that God actually has something to say, not just about all of our lives personally, but about all of life. In this book, chapter 2, verse 5, it says, we find the knowledge of God. And I love that key phrase in this book, which describes the knowledge of the holy, where Tozer, A.W. Tozer, got the title for his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which you haven't read it. You need to read it. It's a great classic, great prophetic text, a seminal devotional work. But it was rooted for him in this book of Proverbs. The text says, let me just reinforce this point that it's about God. The text says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is not describing a fear that causes us to withdraw from God. On the contrary, it is referring to what has been described, I love this phrase, an affectionate reverence. It's a grateful respect. What we're dealing with here is an adoring awe that relates us to God in worship. That's why I pointed out the relationship between wisdom. Wisdom's primary work as she presents her personality is to rejoice and to worship in her response to God. It's about a desire for God, not a dread of God. There can be no wisdom without a relationship with God. This is all about godly, not worldly wisdom. It's all about God by virtue of what the text says is the origin of wisdom. And the simplest definition of what the fear of the Lord is can be found in 8:13. It's to hate evil. The one who does so is promised a crucial blessing. Through the fear of the Lord, a man or woman avoids evil. Isn't that wonderful? Avoids it. Coupled with the fear of the Lord as a necessary prerequisite for receiving wisdom is another non-negotiable response to God found in chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. It's in every promise box. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. To lean is to veer off in another direction. It's to transfer your weight to another direction. And here at the beginning of this book is our admission of need for help on this journey. We're not trusting our own smarts, but we're seeking for his wisdom. And as Proverbs teaches us, it is because there are so many complexities to handle in our present, and it's because we cannot see into the future that we need to trust. The text is also about God in that it is about how God trains us in righteousness. It would be easy to think that this was just about an endless number of rules and regulations. The fact is that it does present wisdom's rules for living. It talks about the commands of the Father that must be apprehended and adhered to. Chapter 6, 23, for example. But wisdom is not only presented here as a precept, it is presented as a person. That's why I've already said she's described as a sister, a kinsman. Why? Because it is never, never just about rules. It is always primarily about relationship. It is the same relationship that exists between the love of God and the law of God. So you must remember these two things as we read through Proverbs. One, yes, it is about instruction. It is about the rules. But secondly, it is about intimacy. It is about relationship. The invitation to be wise is the invitation to know God personally, which means that everything we learn in this study will not make us smart, but it will make us spiritual. It is not primarily about the head. What does Proverbs 2:10 say? Wisdom will enter your heart. Someone has described wisdom here as the soul's true bride. I love that because it prefigures the bridal relationship between Christ and his followers that is presented in the New Testament. That's just how intimate it really is. Wisdom's call to us is personal, it's extremely passionate, and she intends to make it really persuasive. By way of introduction to the series, allow me to point out a couple of things that are going to help you to appreciate the text. First of all, as you're reading Proverbs, you will become aware that its tone changes. It is divided, in fact, into seven very distinct sections. These are the chapters 1 to 9, which is a very fatherly discourse to a son. It's all about the father. Someone has said this is a very welcome introduction because the sentence Proverbs, you know, that it's like rat-a-tat-tat-tat-tat-tat, you know, that when you're reading them, it's like being fired from a sort of proverb machine gun. Someone said how nice chapters 1 to 9 are because the sentences are like pebbles on a beach, and it's like chapters 1 to 9 gives us this sort of nice boardwalk that we can walk down for a few chapters just to get oriented before our poor little feet hit all the pebbles. By the way, this leads me to say that this fatherly discourse that opens the book, chapters 1 to 9, there's an underlying message in Proverbs about the non-negotiable role of how we family, how we parent the next generation and train them in the wisdom of God. Breakdown in this process inevitably leads to a vulnerability to all the bad stuff that Proverbs warns about. And how many of you know we've already reaped this whirlwind in our fatherless, broken, and divorced culture? This has huge personal meaning for me because the very first Bible that my parents gave me when I was about 6 years old had a verse in the flyleaf written in my darling mother's lovely hand. And it was Proverbs 1:10. That was the first verse they gave me as a young boy. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And that became the most important word that the Holy Spirit scribed on my young and very impressionable heart. And I'm forever grateful that their counsel to me was the counsel that came out of this book. And I will tell you, more than once, within a whisker, it saved my life from exactly what verses 11 and 12 warn about, which is the grave and the pit. I love these verses. When I was a boy, Proverbs says, in my father's house, still tender, and an only child of my mother, he taught me, and he said, son, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands, and you will live. And of course, most of us here are old enough to know that this is not just a preacher's metaphor. People die because of folly. Before I had left university and graduated, I was not the only student that had lost friends through premature death, whether it was through overdose, unwillfully, or through suicide deliberately, who were not open to the words of wisdom that are in this book. The second section is chapter 10 through to chapter 22, verse 16. And this has been described as the plain man's approach to wisdom. It just consists entirely of the Proverbs of Solomon. Third section is 22:17 through to 24:34. It's usually marked well in your Bibles. And these are a variety of sayings of unnamed wise people. But once again, as you read it, there's a fatherly tone and intent to them. Fourth section in chapter 25 to 29. And here we're back again with sentence sayings that are attributed to Solomon. And whether you want to call these maxims, aphorisms, similitudes, whatever you want to call them, Cervantes said that the proverb was a short sentence based on a long experience. I like that. A short sentence based on long experience. The literal translation of the Hebrew word for proverb is simply means to be like. So essentially the purpose of these teachings is to compare things, especially the consequences of right and wrong choices in our lives. Sixth section is chapter 30, the words of Agur, and their approach is that of an informed observer of human affairs. And finally, the seventh section, chapter 31, the sayings of King Lemuel, all of which he got from his mum. Thank God for wise mums. So none of this came from a smart, you know, male head. It's all his mum. And the book ends with this crescendo of wonderful, womanly, female wisdom. Another thing that you should note as you read this book about its structure is not just some of the changes in the sections, but it's the way it's actually written. And even though you're reading it in translation, you can, of course, pick up on the parallelisms, the repeating, contrasting, developing, reinforcing themes. But in translation, what you're not aware of are the incredible intricacies of its elaborate poetic formation, its couplets, rhymes, and rhythms. One example would be chapter 2. Chapter 2 is an alphabetizing poem. In the original, it has 22 lines corresponding with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The poem is deliberately divided into 6 stanzas. The first 3 begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the second 3 begin with the letter that starts the second half of the alphabet. And the first line of each stanza, when put together, sums up the message like a code. If you accept my words, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. You will understand what is right and just. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men. It will save you from the adulteress, and you will walk in the ways of good men. Why is this important, even though we don't see it? Because every attempt is being made by the writers to emphasize the significance that what's being shared here with you really is a matter of life and death, and it's being written so that it will be memorable. This means we should commit ourselves to know this text and therefore remember its truths. Another point by way of introduction, clearly this text is all about wisdom. Wisdom is mentioned over 100 times. The root of the word used here means firm, solid, well-grounded, skilled. It's about a capacity to get to see through to the root of things, to essential causes and foundations, to be able to make godly and right choices and judgments. I'll give a brief summary of some of this opening section in a moment, which focuses pretty well exclusively on the nature of wisdom, its origin, its appeal, advantages, benefits, pleasures, etc., etc. However, one way to make sense of the different constituent elements of wisdom that are presented in this book is to take chapter 9, verse 1, where it says, "Wisdom has built her house, she has hewn out its seven pillars." There are at least seven different words that are used in the text to describe what makes up this house of wisdom. There are actually more than that. There's probably up to about 20 different words used in English to try and convey all that one Hebrew word means in the original. But there are seven of these words that are repeated more than the others that just help you, you know, put a little identikit together as you're trying to get the whole picture. First of all, of course, there's wisdom, as I've already defined it. Secondly, the word knowledge. This includes apprehension of information, also of skills. Thirdly, understanding, referring more to the comprehension of knowledge. Fourthly, the word prudence that emphasizes insight and counsel. Then the word shrewdness. It's what the Scots call canny, being canny, and also quick-witted. Then is the word discretion, which is a capacity to know what to heed and receive and what to reject. Then the other key word is discipline, and this covers the elements of counsel, chastening, and correction. The three that are the most repeated are clearly knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. But one way that helps me try to distinguish these is like this. Knowledge is about acquisition of data and information. Understanding is about apprehension of it, which involves grasping it, perceiving it, making it your own in the learning process in a way that you can use your own words to talk about it or transmit it. And wisdom is about the application and the capacity to landscape what is understood in different situations, bringing clarity, perhaps problem solving, nurturing, and instructing. Another point by way of introduction. Are you still with me? Yeah? I'm just trying to do the inglorious job of digging the trench here for you to study. Having mentioned different words for wisdom, let me mention that clearly there are also different words for fool to describe a range of our foolishness. One meaning of a word used for fool is best translated by our word stupid. Just plain stupid. It's the idea of being senseless, slightly coarse, maybe even boorish. The root is related to the idea of fat. So in a way, it's what we'd call fat-headed. This kind of fool is described as someone who hates knowledge in chapter 1, is careless, is insensible to rebuke, is unfocused, refuses to concentrate on anything of importance, and in the process stirs up a lot of trouble amongst people. A second nuance to a fool, we describe in our language as thick-headed. It emphasizes insensibility, that despises, that is self-satisfied, that loves to mock and deride, and that's also angry. I don't want to be overly critical of any one man, but as I was reading this, I kept thinking of Christopher Hitchens. But anyway, I'll come back to that in a minute. Simpleton, this is someone who's uninstructed, but has no desire or initiative for more than they are and have. This is what's also amazingly true that take up an either atheistic or agnostic position. It's phenomenal, their refusal to make themselves available to other possible information and data. So stupid, thick-headed, simpleton. It's also used in the context in Proverbs sometimes to convey the idea of someone who is amoral. This is the fool who only trusts his own reason and perceptions. It's the one who's the atheist, who actually delights in the perversity of his choices of evil. Another nuance for fool is that of the scorner, the self-satisfied cynic. And yet another predominant one is the sluggard, where it's not just slothful in being, it's a legitimate choice to be slothful in thinking and in living. The fact is, how many of you know it? We are fools by our nature, right? How many of you know we didn't need to go to school to learn to be a fool? It kind of came naturally. But how many of you also know, and this is the point of why we need this text, that there isn't wisdom 101 in any of our schools or colleges either? Proverbs gives us lots of evidences of foolishness. Clearly, in the process of preparing for this series, I have read and reread Proverbs any number of times, and I have lists of different things coming out my ears. And, of course, that's very frustrating for someone like me who won't get to preach on half those lists. But I had to do it for me because I need fool's wisdom. I need fool's wisdom. A fool hates knowledge. Let's just listen to some of these characteristics. Hates knowledge, complacent, shameful, easily seduced, brings grief to parents, spreads slander, lacks judgment, finds pleasure in wrong, hates correction, doesn't seek advice, shows annoyance quickly, blurts everything out, craves what he sees, ignores discipline, self-deceived, mocks repentance and restitution, hot-headed, reckless, quick-tempered, a motor mouth, despises parents, is dangerous company, has a wandering eye, is opinionated, snares others through words and brings strife, answers before listening, zeal without knowledge, has anger. It's very interesting, this in the text, that one of the things that's clear in Proverbs is behind so much folly is a deep root of unresolved anger, which is why the issues of healing prayer and forgiveness and reconciliation are so important in saving us from foolishness in our lives and decisions. It's psychologically a brilliant text on the human heart. Laziness, lives for the moment, wise in their own eyes, trusts in themselves, and gives vent easily to anger. I mean, that's just some, but the description of folly and its consequences for personal life and for others is overwhelming when you read this book. And that is why the appeals of wisdom are so persuasive. It's life and death, darlings, it's saying. And part of the persuasion of wisdom is to list the benefits of pursuing what she offers. She wants to do a good sales job on what it is she's offering. Here are some of them. Chapter 1 to 9, section 1. Just listen to this. These are the benefits. Discipline, knowledge, learning, guidance, safety, no fear of harm, the fear of the Lord, understanding, protection from waywardness and wickedness, deliverance from sexual seduction and addiction, prolonged life, prosperity, favor, a good name, guidance, health, refreshment, provision, assurance of love, peace, blessing, sleep, confidence, freedom from snares, advancement, adornment, honor, progress, discretion, strength to resist sexual sin, a blessed marriage, a lamp and light for the path, protection from other immoral people, prudence, counsel, sound judgment, love, righteousness, justice, bounty, life, and favor. I love it. Give me two of them. That's just the first section. Second section, chapter 10:22, and I'm not repeating anything that's repeated. Security, stability, provision, fulfilled desires, longer life. Take that. A straight way, deliverance from trouble, respect, good wages, goodwill, favor from the Lord, authority, influence, an inheritance, a flourishing home, friendship, others blessing you, successful plans, pacified enemies, honor. Third section, joy for others, future hope, power, strength, freedom from fretting, anxiety, and fear. Next section, good counsel from friends, foreseeing danger, understanding justice, self-control. Last two sections, respect, strength, dignity, being acknowledged by others, a reward for labors. But as you would guess, none of this stuff comes by osmosis. There is willful effort required to resist folly as there is to pursue wisdom. And Proverbs acknowledges that wisdom can sadly and tragically be rejected and ignored, silenced and scoffed. It's helpful to go through the text and note all the words that describe what our response to God's wisdom should be. And just for me to make the point, let me just give you some of them that convince you and prove the point that this just doesn't come by osmosis or for a fleeting little prayer. Oh God, help me to be smart today. Accept, turn your ear to, store up, apply your heart, call out, cry aloud, look for, seek,
listen to, pay attention to, do not forsake, do not forget, esteem, embrace, hold on to, guard, keep, fix your gaze on. All of these imply a total commitment, all your heart, it says, to know God and his solutions for our life's challenges and problems. And Proverbs is explicit both about the consequences of rejection as well as the consequences of seeking wisdom like silver and gold and rubies, as it talks about. The choice is frankly presented bluntly. If you seek God's wisdom, you love yourself. 19:8. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. It is the holy form of self-love. But if you don't, 8:36, you harm yourself. Whoever fails to find me harms himself. It's self-inflicted pain. And so we are going to engage this text with a spirit together that seeks God's wisdom, that seeks God's mind on things that concern our daily lives. Now, clearly, we cannot cover every subject that is relevant to every life, but we're encouraging you in this process to find a way to seek God for yourself. Get a journal, maybe, for the series. Take notes and add your own meditations and study notes as you're reading through Proverbs during the week. And even together, we will just be scratching the surface on these issues, whether it's money or sex or justice or anything else. And if you are a parent, please search these scriptures at this time for your family. Our theme is get wisdom. What's the verse? Proverbs 4:5 say it? Above all, do this, get wisdom. So let me close with some possible ways you can begin now to do just this. I should probably state something that's obvious. I don't think any of you want to live a miserable life. How many here in church this morning say, my calling in God is to live a damnably miserable life? Would you please stand so we can pray for you? Okay. So we can get some of your misery. Look, we're all the same. We don't want difficulties to beset our paths. And the fact is, as trite as this sounds, we want to be happy. We just want to be happy. I've made a little note here in my notes because it was precisely at this point in me writing my notes that Celia walked into my study with a little plate that she bought from a shower that she attended. And on it was a piece of Maria Kefler's chocolate cake. And I had just written the fact as we want to be happy. And I just wrote in my notes, Maria Kefler's chocolate cake. Life has meaning. Happiness. But you see, basically, Proverbs gives its own secret of happiness. It says, happy is the man who gets wisdom, chapter 3, 13. So how are we going to get this happiness? How are we going to get this wisdom? Let me just close. Don't be frightened. It's just seven pillars again, but they're not long. They're real short. Be done in 7 minutes. Number one, dear hearts, you've really got to want it. You've got to really want it. I noticed someone checking their watch as soon as they did that. I've got some legalists in the church who are going to absolutely stone me and tell me that I'm not a man of Proverbs because I'm not a man of a word, my word. So I apologize for speaking such folly, and I'm going to be wise and say 10. Okay, alrighty. Number one, you've got to really want it. Say after me, I've got to really want it. We have to look for it as for silver. Search for it. And if you remember all those responses that I read out to you, I just listed, you'll know that it requires us to desire it with all our hearts. You know what? Sluggards don't get it. The self-satisfied don't get it. The arrogant will not get it. Those who trust their own smarts will not get God's wisdom. Number two. How many think I'm doing all right? Number two. You've got to pray for it. Say, I've got to pray for it. I've got to pray for it. Celia will bear this out, but one of the main prayers of my life, in fact, very urgently since I turned 50, so maybe this is all for you today, Phil. It's certainly, by the way, I thought it's very timely on Father's Day that we start the book of Proverbs, because it is the book about a father's instruction to sons, but it first has to tutor the father in order for the father to tutor the son. But for these last few years of my life, I've had a very simple prayer for my life. My prayer, and I'm not trying to sound virtuous, please forgive me. I've just said, Lord, I just want to be a wise man at this season of my life. I want wisdom more than anything else. And I want the kind of friends. I want the wisdom of friends. I need friends who are wise. I need wisdom, and I especially need the wisdom of friends. But I have to pray for it. I pray for it. I want God's wisdom for my life and ministry. The man responsible for most of these parables and proverbs received this wisdom in response to a prayer in 1 Kings 3:9. Give your servant a discerning heart. And God replied, I will do what you've asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart. Daniel is described as pleading for mercy when Nebuchadnezzar demanded the interpretation of his dream. And God answered his prayer for wisdom. Praise be to the name of God forever. Wisdom and power are his. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He does reveal the deep and hidden things. Doesn't Paul do the same to the Ephesians? I keep asking that God may give you what? A spirit of wisdom and revelation. And especially James, who's so steeped in the Proverbs. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Don't be somebody who doesn't have because you never asked. If you don't pray for it, then by definition, you are leaning on your own understanding. Fact. You are. And the Bible calls that boasting. It's arrogance. So number one, you got to really want it. Say, I really want it. Number two, you got to pray for it. Say, I'm really going to pray for it. Number three, clearly, it's not just Proverbs, but through Proverbs, this is the extended source. This is the book. This is the wise book of a wise God. Paul to Timothy, didn't he say it was the Holy Scriptures that were able to do what? Make you wise for salvation. Saying, what's your relationship with the word right now? Are you a Christian equivalent of a non-Christian who reads a horoscope? I want to tell you something. In the world we live in and are moving into, a thought for the day is not going to hack it. And also what's not going to hack it is what you get here on Sunday or wherever else. It's why we need to be in home group, where we're working the word in and receiving the wisdom of others and just making ourselves available to our heart being turned over and plowed and the seed of God's wisdom being sown in our foolish hearts. You've got to love the word. Say, I've got to love the word. Say, I'm going to love the word. What else are you going to do? Number one, I really want it. Come on, all the fools of the world unite. Come on, you've already admitted that. This is the fool's chorus. Beggar's opera, this is the fool's opera. Okay, number one, I really want it. Number two, I'm really going to pray for it. Number three, I'm really going to get into God's word. Number four, you've got to develop an ability to listen and take the time to listen. We talk so much in church and it comes from all the evidences of what I've seen in Brazil. You know, God seems to get great space to move in undistracted societies. We're so distracted and we're so preoccupied. Again, soundbite stuff and we don't listen. We live amongst so many disturbances. Our communication with God is interfered with by so many worldly jamming devices. And by the way, it includes sometimes legitimate responsibility, sometimes even like kids and jobs. Proverbs is clear about this. 1:5, let the wise listen. 1:33, whoever listens to me, says wisdom. 8:33, listen to my instruction and be wise. 9:9, instruct a wise man and he will listen and be wiser still. 18:15, the ears of the wise seek it out. So you got to really listen. What do you got to do? You got to really listen. One of the marks of folly is speaking without listening. So we got to listen. What are you going to do? What else are you going to do? Number one, you're going to really want it. Number two, you're going to really pray for it. Number three, you're going to really learn the word and study the word. Number four, you're going to really listen. Number five, you got to be humble. You got to be humble. Proverbs 6:17 says, the Lord hates haughty eyes. 11:2, with humility comes wisdom. The English poet William Cowper wrote this: knowledge is proud that he has learned so much. Wisdom is humble that he knows no more. Throughout Proverbs, humility is exalted as a key characteristic. You know why? Because it's humility that makes for a teachable spirit. I don't know if you know people who you can't teach anything to. How many of you know it really strains a friendship? It strains a relationship. You can't tell them anything. And that's why Proverbs says the worst thing, 3:7, is to be wise in your own eyes. So you've got to be humble. And you've really got to want to be humble. Now, careful when you say this one, because God is the expert at testing our hearts. He did it for Israel for 40 years. He said to test you and try you, to humble you, to see what was in your heart. One of the things that Proverbs does is the mirror, it sees what's in our hearts. Okay, I want to be humble. I really want to be humble. Let's hear it. You don't just say, well, I'm really humble. I just say it really humbly. You know? I really want to be humble. You know, I really want to be humble. I mean, really. Number 6. Amen. Number 6, you've got to take stock of your life and be honest and realistic about what is or is not really going on. The psalmist tells us to number our days that we may gain what? A heart of wisdom. Now, Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. Scripture equates living out your own plans without a sense of submission to God's wisdom. It doesn't accuse us of neglect, but arrogance. For it means you're not living in need of God's input in your life. That's why prayerlessness, the answer to prayerlessness, is not another book about prayer. It's a confession of pride and arrogance. That's where it starts. Because frankly, we ain't speaking to God because we don't need his input. We don't need his input. As I've already mentioned, James takes up this proverb in 5:13, and he adds to the seriousness of it by saying that if, in fact, we know what God's wisdom is and don't live it out, then it is a sin of commission, not omission. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And on the same theme, Paul is emphatic. It's so significant that when he talks to the Ephesians about the need to redeem the time or make the most of every opportunity in 5:15, he's encouraging them to take inventory, take stock, and take care. Be careful then how you live. But I believe Paul clearly has Proverbs in mind here, because he says, not as unwise, but as wise. This is all about wisdom. And just to press the point home, he goes on to say, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And he follows that up with the exhortation to be filled with the Spirit. Life in the Holy Spirit is the context for experiencing God's revelatory supernatural wisdom. And of course, there are some special manifestations of it that we know as prophecy or words of knowledge or words of wisdom. But we've got to take realistic, honest stock of where we are at in our lives. And finally, number 7, you've got to walk in obedience to the wisdom you already have. Keep my commands and you will live. I hope that's enough of a helicopter ride over this book, just to orient you. I've actually quoted from every chapter. I have covered a number of themes and issues, so let's leave it there. Or can I? I'm just playing with you. I'm messing with you. God told me I was called to sanctify you today. Let me just close with this. As brilliant, you got to hear this, as brilliant and insightful as the counsel and advice of Solomon is, we also know something else. In Matthew 12:42, Jesus affirms and acknowledges the wisdom of Solomon here that attracted the visit of the Queen of Sheba, no less. I guess that means wise guys attract nice girls. I don't know. I don't think that's the point. But then Jesus spoke these words: one greater than Solomon is here. So as I close this introduction to our new series and we begin the new series, I want to affirm that statement more than any other. Because like the disciples in the upper room, we say we have no one else to go to, for he alone has the words of life. Indeed, Jesus, you are the wisdom of God. Indeed, Jesus, all the treasures of wisdom are hid in you. So when we ask you to come here over the next few Sundays to study the wisdom of Proverbs, we're really asking you not just to come to a book, but to a person. We're asking you to come to Jesus again, no less, and to his wisdom. And as I said at the beginning, I say at the end, there's not one of us here this morning that is not in need of the wisdom that comes from above for something that is very down to earth right now in our lives. So I ask you, Christ our Shepherd, with all your heart, will you with me commit to get wisdom God's way? And maybe the beginning of this morning, for some of you, is just where you're sitting to desire it enough that you'll stop talking to everyone else for their advice and their thoughts, and pray to the Lord seekingly and longingly as if you were searching for gold. So may we personally and corporately grow in wisdom this summer and in the knowledge of our wise Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just pray. Let's invite Doug and the worship team to come forward. I invite you this morning. I'm not inviting you to come to a precept. It's not about principles. It's not just about pragmatic advice, though it's good. It's not just about Proverbs. I'm not inviting you to Proverbs. I want to close by inviting you to a really wise person who said there was a difference between a wise virgin and a foolish virgin. That the wise virgin had her stuff with her, had the oil. And the foolish one did not have the resources that God had made available. And I want to invite you this morning, regardless of the wisdom that you need, to, in the words of Jesus, come to Jesus. And in his words, learn of me. Let's make that our desire over this summer. I pray there'll be joy in this for you. As we close our service this morning, we have an open altar. Maybe you need to just bend your knee here and serve on record to God that you're going to desire it and pray for it. It's a tragedy when the only times we seek God are the times of our crisis. It's only because he's faithful and merciful that he's always the Father to us. But I think it would gladden his heart if our pursuit of his wisdom was daily and applied to all that we are and all that we do. If any of you lack wisdom this morning, ask of God and he will give to you liberally.